Good morning, everybody. I wanted to let you know this week, so that you're prepared for next week, Tony's going to be preaching. So he'll also be leading our Bible study tonight, so please join us for that. But I think we agreed he's not going to cover any of these people up here. He'll be doing something else, but we're this morning continuing this series. It was called Unsung, Inspiring Christians That You've Never Heard Of. At least you've probably never heard of. So this morning we look at a Christian named William Tyndale, who was a translator of the Bible. And the passage, though, that I want to read comes from 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll be reading. First Corinthians 1. I'm going to start at verse 17. To set the context a little, but it's sort of a transitional sentence. Paul starts by saying, Christ did not send me to baptize. Okay, but what he means, there were arguments about, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized by Peter, I was baptized by Apollos. So he said, I didn't come here to do that kind of thing. But instead he sent with God's word. So verse 17, I'll read through the end of the chapter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This passage in verse 25, where it says, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. That just strikes me as so profound, so profoundly this morning. Why would God, who we know is exalted above everything, why would he choose something foolish? Why would he choose something weak? Why would he, the things that are not, or the things that are despised? I know one thing it shows is that he owns everything and he loves every one of us. No exceptions. but that God himself not only would choose we who, you know, just like he said, just like Paul said to that congregation, not many of us have a whole lot of credentials. We don't have, we're not bringing a lot to God. God, here I am. Look how much I have to offer you. It's not like that. We know that we're not of noble birth, or we're not wise by human standards. We're not whatever the world would value. And yet God says, I chose you. I chose you not to be wise by the human standards, not to be rich by human standards, but to be wise and rich and strong in God, in Christ. And so God, who is exalted, who is strong, who is wise, who is powerful, became weak in Christ to be one of us. He limited himself for that time while he walked among us and even went to the cross in order to redeem us. God will, there's no distance he won't travel. And I just love the fact that God is a God who takes things that we're expecting and turns them on their heads. So we're here this morning, God, ready for the unexpected. Let's pray. The prayer that I have is from William Tyndale, and it's an expansion on the Lord's Prayer. So if you would, let's bow. Our Father, who is in heaven, how shall we, your children here on earth, banished and exiled from you in this veil of misery and wretchedness, how shall we come home to you? Alas, our Father, we acknowledge our sin and trespass, yet be a merciful Father. Give us grace that we may so live that your holy name may be hallowed and sanctified in us. We feel our members, yes, and also our very hearts, prone and ready to sin. But let your kingdom come to drive out the sin, to tame the flesh, to make us righteous and perfect, and to cling to you, that you alone may reign in us, and that we may be your kingdom and possession, and obey you with all our power and strength, both within and without. Help, dear Father, open our eyes and work patience in us, that we may understand your wholesome hand and also patiently suffer your godly will to be fulfilled in us. Strengthen and comfort us in such business with your holy word. Oh, Father, have mercy on us and deny us not that bread of love. Look on your promises. We forgive our trespassers and that with all our hearts, and unto such you have promised forgiveness. In this your promise, therefore, is all our hope and trust. Finish your cure and make us thoroughly whole, that we, loosed from sin and evil, may be unto you a kingdom to laud, to praise, and to sanctify you. Amen. Let's stand together as we continue to worship. Tony said it was okay if I steal these out of his office. He brought them up here, and we'll have them on the table in the back there if anybody wants to look at them afterward. It's a couple of sheets from different Bibles that are just framed. One, this is from the 1678 King James Bible. And this one is from the 1599 Geneva Bible. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. And delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee thine heart's desire. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. It's really cool just to have something this old, you know, to be able to look back at a Bible like this. I mean, the letters, even some of the letters don't even look the same as how we write the letters now. Of course, some of the words we don't use anymore, you know, and all of that. But what's more significant to me than the age of this or any of that is that this is Joanna's favorite Bible verse, and this is Tony's favorite Bible verse, Jeremiah 29:11-13. And it just says to me this, that these words are not just ancient words, although they are that. They're not just ancient words. They're living words that mean something to people. And every one of you has your favorite Bible verse or favorite passage or something, some phrase from the Bible that maybe comes to your mind, you know, in times of trouble. And it's, as the psalm, another psalm says, it's a light and a lamp for our path as we walk our walk. I'm going to set these up right here. I'm going to see if I can remember to take them back there. Everybody will be able to look at them later on, because it is really cool to have that. And it's a great introduction to William Tyndale, who even predates these slightly. Predating the Geneva Bible in 1599. So first, I want to give you, as I've been doing every week, a timeline and a map so that we can orient ourselves to the story of Tyndale. Not able to advance the slide. Thank you. So we've moved into the next phase of church history here, 1517 to 1648, the Reformation. And so William Tyndale, he was born in 1494. His death date is here in 1536. And he's an Englishman, but there's three locations that, to his story that I'll be talking about. So he starts out of these three, starts in Cambridge as a professor there, and then goes to Worms, Germany. It definitely looks like Worms, everybody, but it's, I think I said it right. I don't know anything about German, but Worms and Antwerp, which is now in Belgium. I think at the time it was all combined. But hopefully that gives you a little context. He starts in Cambridge, moves to Worms, and then ends up in Antwerp. Tyndale was a Greek scholar at Cambridge University. And now today he's known as the father of the English Bible, because even of his translation, which we'll talk about quite a bit, which I believe the first, it'll be 1526 and a revision in 1534. I was reading statistics, and I think I saw this in two separate places, that 84% of Tyndale's work, word for word, made it into the King James Bible, 84% of the New Testament. And he also did translate all five books of Moses from the Old Testament. So he had to learn Hebrew well enough to do that, because Tyndale went back to the original languages. But even the other statistic was 75% of his Old Testament work made it into the 1611 King James Bible. So that's why he's called the father of the English Bible, because the work that he did is still in your Bible. Even if you don't use a King James Bible, a lot of that is still influenced, because I'm assuming for all of us, as we think of our favorite Bible verse, we think of it in English, if that's your first language, but that's not what it was written in. So we're, you know, just to think about that, because at one time, at his time, it wasn't available to everybody in their own language. Tyndale would meet at the White Horse Inn which I think is now famous for this reason, with other Cambridge intellectuals. They would talk about what Luther had to say, or Wycliffe, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Erasmus, which I hadn't mentioned, but he compiled all the Greek into a Greek New Testament that was then used to translate from. But these are reformers and pre-reformers. And so really their concepts at the time are quite radical, it seems, and can get you in a lot of trouble. He once debated a Catholic priest who claimed that it would be better to have the Pope's laws than to only have God's laws in the scriptures. And that's what the priest had said to Tyndale. And Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spares my life before many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more about the scripture than you do." That's my favorite quote from Tyndale. It's just, it does show that he was very direct in what he believed. And that might have been, sometimes that by itself gets you in trouble. Besides what you're saying, I'm not looking at you for any reason, John. And he raised his eyebrows and smiled at me. So, you know, yeah. But it reminds me of this verse, part of the passage that we read earlier, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. But really what Tyndale is saying here is not just the insult that is to this learned priest, but he says, even the most humble person can understand what's in this book. That's what Tyndale believed. It's not too far removed for regular people to know what it's saying, to understand how it affects their lives. And that's what his mission was all about, was to get the Word of God into people's hearts. But first he had to get it into their language so it could get into their ears, so he could get into their minds and get into their hearts. So he was influenced by his predecessor, who was at Oxford, we talked about, John Wycliffe. Tyndale began a English translation of the New Testament, again, from the Greek. And this was an offense punishable by death. And it's not like that was a recent development. Wycliffe was in the 1300s. And at least since 1408, it was official that nobody could translate into a vernacular language, into a common language of people, to translate from the Bible at the time that was being used was the Vulgate, a Latin Bible that Jerome translated in the year 400. So that version of the Bible lasted for 1,000 years. Being used, and plus after that too, but for that 1,000 years that this Latin had been used in the churches. But by this point in England, people don't speak Latin. And so when Wycliffe did his translation, he translated from Latin to English. But when Tyndale translated, he went all the way back to the original languages, to Greek of the New Testament and later the Hebrew of the Old Testament. In 1523, he met with the Bishop of London, whose name was Cuthbert Tunstall. I do like that name, but he ends up being an opponent of our hero. He refused to support Tyndale's endeavor to translate. You know, he needed the approval of his bishop to be able to do this, and didn't get it. Tyndale then realized that to translate the New Testament, there was no place in all England. So this was not the first time he had tried to get support or to make this happen. So he fled then first to Cologne and then to Worms, Germany in 1524, finished his translation and published thousands of copies of the New Testament in 1526. And by the year 1528, 18,000 of Tyndale's Bibles had been smuggled back into England in flour sacks and baskets and boxes on ships. You see in this picture, there's a strange little contraption there, which of course everyone knows already is a printing press. Well, that was, I don't know the year off the top of my head, I didn't look that up, but it was between Wycliffe and Tyndale that the printing press was invented. And so Wycliffe was writing all of his out by hand. And I'm sure that's part of Tyndale's process too. But once that's done, the copies that could be made, to be able to make 18,000 copies of the New Testament was very new at that time. This is a page from Tyndale's Bible. And if you remember last week, Wycliffe's was quite hard to read, even though it was English. This one's a little hard to read, but it's closer. Okay, and if you come up and look at these two from Tony's office, you'll see that they're pretty similar to this. Can everybody read it? You can tell where it's from. Okay, it's the same passage that I showed you in Wycliffe's Bible, John 1, the Gospel of St. John, the first chapter. And you know this scripture, but I'm just going to go ahead and read it so you can follow along and see how it's written. In the beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and God was that Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was made no thing that made was. In it was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. That last line there actually speaks to Tyndale's story. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That was his whole point, was in a time of darkness when people, he knew the people that he knew and loved in his society, they didn't have a Bible. Many of them didn't know it, and as he's reading it, he's understanding, in his understanding, that people were being misled. People were being, they just didn't understand what the God's word had even had to say to them. And so he wanted to shine the light of God's word into this darkness, whether the darkness would comprehend it or not. Now, I told you about 18,000 of these being smuggled back into England. Well, that doesn't make the Bishop of London very happy, who didn't want him to translate it in the first place. Okay, so the same bishop, Bishop Tunstall, he conspired with a local merchant to buy up every copy available, find them, either take them by force or buy them up. And he had 6,000, he got 6,000 of them together of Tyndale's Bibles, and he burned them on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral and preached a sermon while they were burning. However, that merchant was secretly a supporter of Tyndale, and he gave him all the proceeds from buying 6,000 Bibles. And Tyndale used the bishop's money to finance his revised version, his revised edition in 1534. So he said, "Thank you very much, Bishop. You are my patron after all. You are my supporter. You just didn't know it." In a later writing, he says this, referring back to his translation of the New Testament. "Some man will ask why I take the labor to make this work. Why am I translating and writing these things? Inasmuch as they will burn it, seeing that they burnt the gospel. I answer, in burning the New Testament, they did none other thing than what I looked for. No more shall they do if they burn me also. If it be God's will, it shall be so. Nevertheless, in translating the New Testament, I did my duty. And so do I now, and will do as much more as God has ordained me to do. You see the depth of the calling that he understood. God gave him a purpose. And he said, even if it leads to my own death, even if they burn me the way they burn my books, it's not going to stop me from doing what God's ordained me to do, what God's called me to do. And now another person that you have heard of, Henry VIII. Henry VIII is the king of England at the time. And he had a habit of divorcing or killing his wives if they didn't bear a son to him. And he wanted to divorce his first wife, Catherine of Aragon. She had been his brother's wife. That was very controversial in itself. But the reason, if I can flip to it real quick, in Leviticus 20, Henry read this verse and he saw how it applied to his situation. Whether he took it right or not, I'm not sure. But this is Leviticus 20, verse 21. If any man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So he thought, she can't produce a male heir for me. And so for him, that was a way out of his marriage. But Tyndale denounced this marriage. That in itself was very controversial. And he wrote about it in a public tract that was called The Practice of Prelates. Now, I'm not familiar with the word prelates. I looked it up. It's church officials, you know, so all sorts of church officials. And he's talking in this book about how they're going about justifying what Henry's doing. They're trying to justify scripturally that this is what the king should do. So I actually want to read a fair amount from this because I wanted you to be able to hear what it is he wrote that got him in such trouble. Okay. And some of the syntax of the sentences is a little hard, so I may interpret what he's saying as we go along. And when he talks about his grace, that's the way of referring to the king. Okay. If the king's most noble grace will have another wife, he thinks he needs another wife, then let him search the laws of God, whether it be lawful or not. For he himself is baptized to keep the laws of God as king and has proposed them and has sworn them. If the law of God suffer it, if the Bible allows it, then let his grace put forth a little treatise in print, and even in the English tongue, that all men may see it for his excuse and the defense of his deed. And then he can say, lo, by the authority of God's word, I do this. So he's saying, if the king searches the scripture and sees that it's okay for him to do it, then just have him write something up and send it out and publish it so people can see it and defend himself. And then if that's true, he can just say, I'm doing it by the authority of God's word. And then if he does that, then let not his grace be afraid either of the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire or of his lords or of his commons or his subjects. For God has promised to keep them that keep his laws. If we care to keep his laws, he will care for the keeping of us, for the truth of his promises. If it be found unlawful, if the divorce is unlawful according to scripture, then let his grace fear God and cease to shame himself and his blood, his lords, his subjects, his realm, and especially the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his holy doctrine and the profession of our faith. That's everything that's on the line. And he just said the king has shamed himself, his family, the whole nation, and Christ himself in our faith. Moreover, whatsoever God coupled, man may not loose. What God has put together, man may not separate. No, even though he names himself Pope. Wherefore, if this marriage be of God, the Pope cannot dispense with it. For God has given no power against himself. But to preach his ordinances only has he given power. Therefore, if we will see what is right and what is wrong, let us bring it into the light of God's law, and let us submit our causes unto the judgment thereof, and be content to have our appetites slain thereby, that we lust no farther than God's ordinance gives us liberty. Now he's saying, if we really want to live right, then we need to compare our deeds with what God has to say in his word and submit ourselves to its judgment rather than our own. And to be content that God's going to take away some of my appetites and desire, and I'm not going to be led by the flesh, as Paul puts it, but instead led by the Spirit, so that we're not seeking more power or to go above God's power, but to stay within what he's given us freedom. A little later in the book, he talks about how he himself, Tyndale, searched the scriptures on this same subject. Okay. He says, I did my diligence a long season to know what reasons our holy prelates should make for their divorcement. So I studied it a long time to try to see why the church officials, how they would defend Henry's divorce. But I could not come by them. I searched what might be said for their part, but I could find no lawful cause of myself by any scripture that I ever read. And I communed with diverse learned men on the matter, which could also tell me no other way than I have showed. Neither can the king's grace, so the king himself, nor any other Christian man, neither can they be discontent with me. So don't let the king or any other Christian be discontent with what Tyndale is saying here. For it is not possible that any person who has been baptized in the heart with repentance of evil and with faith and forgiveness in the blood of Christ and steadfast purpose and profession of heart to walk henceforth after the steps of Christ and the law of God, it is not possible that any such person should once desire or will to do anything that he would not have compared with the law of God to see whether it were right or not. Someone might perhaps say that though a great man would be content to have his deeds compared unto the laws of God, yet he would disdain to have so vile a wretch as I am to dispute of them. Okay, so maybe some great person will say, all right, I'll submit to God's laws, but I'm not going to listen to what you're saying, and to discredit Tyndale himself. I answer that it is not my fault, but God's, who for the most part even chooses of the vilest to confound the glorious. So he's saying, if you think I'm a dirty rat, blame God because he chose me. You know, he chooses what's weak. He chooses what's foolish. He chooses what's vile, he says here, to confound the glorious. For God not only clothed his son with our vile nature, but made him also the very lowest sort of man, even 500 steps beneath the degree of a cardinal. And sent Jesus, to rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees which sat on Moses' seat for their evil doing and false doctrine regarding the law of Moses. By what authority? By what authority does a person who has no status, that's what he's saying, 500 steps below a cardinal is where God put his son in that humble of a position. By what authority can he go and speak to these officials, religious officials? By what authority? Verily, by the authority of God's word. Which only, whatsoever garment she wear, ought to have all authority among them that have professed it. So he's saying, God's word, when he says whatever garment she wear, he says it doesn't matter how you wrap the scriptures. Doesn't matter whether it's in Latin or English or Greek or German or Chinese or whatever. That's not the point. The point is the message. The point is the content, the love of God, and the message of the gospel. And so he says, only that, regardless of what garment the scriptures wear, only God's word ought to have authority among those who profess it. That word is the chiefest of the apostles and chiefer than the Pope and his prelates. And unto the authority of that ought the children of God to hearken without respect to person. For they that are of God hear God's word, and Christ's sheep hear Christ's voice. Well, you might have liked hearing that. I like reading that, but Henry VIII did not like hearing that, that was written about him. So by this point, Tyndale's living in Antwerp. The year is 1536. Tyndale was located and befriended by an English bounty hunter. So he came from England to Antwerp to find him. And then Tyndale was betrayed, captured, strangled, and burned at the stake. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God answered that prayer. Not very long after, it's 2 years later, in 1538, Henry VIII approved the Matthew's Bible, which was a completed edition of Tyndale's Bible, and was the basis of the King James Bible of 1611. Let me read to you now of Tyndale's martyrdom. There's a famous book from the 1500s called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Okay, and he starts with the apostles and tells how each one of them was martyred, what their end was. So the kinds of things, like you heard Peter was crucified upside down. He tells what every apostle went through and how they died. And then keeps going through history, like we've been doing in this series, but just covering martyrs and telling their stories. William Tyndale is one of those martyrs, and this picture is a woodcut from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so I want to read from a later historian the story of his betrayal and death. Tyndale was held in Vilvoorde Castle for 18 months. Finally, the long-awaited trial began. A long list of charges was drawn up. First, he had maintained that faith alone justifies. That's a charge against him, that he says faith alone justifies. Second, he maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation. Third, he averred that human traditions cannot bind the conscience. Fourth, he denied that there is any purgatory. Fifth, he affirmed that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us in their own person. And so the list continued. Early in August of 1536, the reformer was condemned as a heretic. Then in early October 1536, William Tyndale was led out of the castle toward the southern gate of the town. The sun had barely risen above the horizon when he arrived at the open space and looked out over the crowd of onlookers eagerly jostling for a good view. A circle of stakes enclosed the place of execution, and in the center was a large pillar of wood in the form of a cross and as tall as a man. A strong chain hung from the top, and a noose of hemp was threaded through a hole in the upright. The prosecutor and the great officials arrived first and seated themselves in state nearby. The prisoner was brought in, and a final appeal was made that he should recant. One more chance to swear off your Bible translation, to swear off your beliefs of what the Bible teaches. And for him, that was swearing off Christ. That's what he was being asked to do. Tyndale stood immovable, his keen eyes gazing towards the common people. A silence fell over the crowd as they watched the prisoner's lean form and his thin, tired face. His lips moved with a final impassioned prayer that echoed around the place of execution. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. His feet were bound to the stake, the iron chain fastened around his neck, and the hemp noose was placed at his throat. Piles of brushwood and logs were heaped around him. The executioner came up behind the stake and with all his force snapped down upon the noose. And within seconds, Tyndale was strangled. The prosecutor stepped forward, placed a lighted torch to the tender, and the great men and commoners sat back to watch the fire burn. Not until Tyndale's charred form hung limply did an officer release the chain, allowing the body to fall into the glowing heat of the fire. While the commoners marveled at the patient suffering of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution. Now that last line is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, where he said, the patient suffering of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution. And that was written a quarter century later, 25, 26, 27 years after Tyndale's death is when Fox's Book of Martyrs comes out. And he was memorialized in that. And I'll end with this. I just want to read one paragraph. As touching his translation of the New Testament, talking about Tyndale's translating the New Testament, because his enemies did so much carp at it, pretending it to be full of heresies, Tyndale wrote as follows. I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given to me. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for so many unsung heroes of the past. We're covering only a few, but there are thousands and hundreds and millions of Christians who have inspiring stories who came before us. We thank you for people like William Tyndale who put his life on the line, not just at the end, not just by his execution, but his entire life. He put on the line in order to get your word into the hearts of people. And Father, now, just a few centuries later, we are all the recipients and the beneficiaries of his work. Each of us has a Bible in our own language that we can understand, maybe many Bibles. We have such access to your word now, and it's because of people like this who went before us. God, we thank you that we don't now have to learn some impossible language in order to hear what you have to say to us. And we ask that you would speak to each one of us through your word, just as, for example, you spoke to Joanna with that Psalm 37 and to Tony with Jeremiah 29. And that with each one of us, as we read your word, that we connect with it somehow to see how it applies to our own lives and to be willing ourselves to lay down our lives to give it to others. God, help us to take that thankfulness that we feel and may it enliven us to be willing to suffer and to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing one more song.